Our reading this evening comes from the book of Titus, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And if you're looking at the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1182. Titus chapter 3, doing what is good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life.
Let's pray once more. Lord, your word is truth. Guide us by your truth. Cause us to see and delight in Jesus. Lord, cause us to reflect what Jesus is like in our own lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen. How would you criticize Christianity? One of the early criticisms of the church was this: look at how they love one another. The church father Tertullian talks about this, of a philosopher who had criticized Christians because Christians showed their weakness in that they loved each other. He criticized us. They give up their possessions for each other's benefit. They accommodate each other in each other's weaknesses. They gather for these meals together, these love feasts, where they celebrate being together. This philosopher thought it was concerning that Christians cared so much each other, would spend time with each other, and would be willing to give up their rights to help each other, because he saw that as a sign of softness, of weakness, of lacking moral fiber and confidence in yourself if you're just so quick to serve other people. And I think that criticism just underlines the truth that sometimes we can pass over what Jesus told us in John 13:35. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Love for fellow Christians is a mark of true faith. It's a sign of being a true disciple of Jesus, that you love other disciples of Jesus. Because that's how Jesus treats us. And as we seek to love one another, we also train each other to live more and more like Jesus. In other words, our care for each other is a part of how we disciple each other. So if you're here last week, you might remember I told you the main idea for these next couple weeks is going to be the same every week. So if you didn't get down last week, here's another opportunity. Christian discipleship is meant to be carried out in the church, meant to be carried out by the church, and it's meant to define the church. Christian discipleship is meant to be carried out in the church, carried out by the church, and it's meant to define the church. And this week in particular, what we're focusing on is Christian discipleship is carried out in the church through your care for one another. You can see that in the center of our passage that Martin read for us just before. And as Paul is exhorting Titus how to teach the churches in Crete how to live godly lives, how to be committed to doing what is good, he recounts once again where we were to recognize where we are no longer. So look there in verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of various passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, hating, being hated, and hating one another. Paul's reminding us that's what God, our Savior, freed us from when he delivered us, when he showed his own kindness to us, not because of works that we had done, but simply because of his love and mercy for us. He freed us from this slavery, being enslaved and bound by our passions and caught in that cycle of envying each other, being malicious towards each other, harboring hatred and receiving hatred from others. God saved us from those things, verse 4, by his kindness. That is Jesus' manner towards us. As we reflected on a few weeks ago from Titus, the gospel is God's kindness to us. And so as we understand the gospel, it trains us also to be kind. And here we see the mirror of that. We are no longer trapped in lives of bearing grudges and resentment. No longer do we live in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now we are freed. Freed to do what? Well, what we've been freed from helps you know what we have been freed to do. We've been freed from malice and hatred. In other words, we are now free by the power of the Spirit to love one another, to seek each other's good, to stir up another, one another, to do what is good, as Paul say in verse 8. We are freed to no longer see each other as rivals, but as those that we desperately want to see prosper and do well. So in being saved, we are called to care for each other. That's the opposite of our life before Christ, and it's part of how we disciple each other. By showing each other kindness, we train each other in showing kindness, just as our Lord continually, day after day, shows to us. We disciple each other by our care for one another. You look there in verse 2. Again, we're looking at the mirror side of what Paul is commanding us away from. Paul commands them to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate. Now, you can avoid slandering other people and you can avoid quarreling for a while just by keeping your mouth shut. You can think all kinds of things in your head, and for a while you can keep the peace simply by not saying them, but eventually, over time, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The only way that you can consistently give yourself to avoiding the kind of actions that tear others down is by loving others. You see how the corruption of sin ruined our lives, and it threatens to ruin our lives by pitting us against each other? So when Paul says there in verse 4 that the goodness and loving kindness of God saved us, that must necessarily change the way that we live and change the way that we treat one another. We must now commit to love one another rather than hate one another. And I say commit because you well know love takes work. Despite what the movies tell us, true love isn't always easy. To really love someone doesn't mean it always comes smoothly. In fact, that's one of the worst things I think that's afflicting our world right now, is this idea that when a marriage becomes difficult, that means it's time to give up on the marriage. Friends, I've never met a marriage where the couple says, you know, everything has always been easy all the time, unless they're just coming back from their honeymoon. And even then, I think they're lying. I think that's one of the worst things afflicting us, because the belief that love shouldn't take work means that there are countless people around us who have no idea how good friendships and relationships can be. They've only ever played in the shallow end of any relationship, because the moment that it gets difficult, they decide it's time to move on. Friends, that's true as you look around us in marriages. It's true in friendships. It's true in church relationships. Difficulty in relating to other people does not prove that you don't belong in a church any more than difficulty in communicating with your spouse proves you shouldn't be married. No, it shows you're finally getting down to the real work of it. There are times where it may be healthy and good for you to leave a church because of relational challenges, but those times are few and far between and far more rare than I think most of us often think of it when we're in the middle of the difficulty. Because the work of loving each other is how love grows. Love grows stronger through hard times because of a context of commitment. Love is not simply a feeling. Love is a decision. Love is a choice that we make. As the ancient poets D.C. Talk once said, love is a verb. You know, take time later and read through 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love passage. And notice this. Almost everything that Paul uses in that chapter to describe love are actions that require someone to have offended you first in order to show love. Being patient, not being rude, not insisting on your own way, not being irritable or resentful assumes a context where someone has done something that you might resent. Someone has done something that requires you to exercise patience. Friends, love shows itself in its wonder and beauty in the context of people who have not perfectly fulfilled all of your desires of what they would be like. Love is exercised and grown by choosing to forgive, by choosing to overlook, by choosing to bear with those whose shortcomings don't just annoy you, but actually affect your life. And by living in community with those who also gladly, happily forgive you without harboring resentment against you for all your shortcomings as well. The English Puritan Richard Sibbes said this, "It would be a good contest among Christians, one to labor to give no offense, and the other to labor to take none." Titus is full of these charges over and over for Christians to live in a way that fits with, that accords with, sound doctrine. And beloved, this is the most fitting way to live in accordance with sound doctrine, to love one another, to be united together in Christian love and fellowship. The unity of the church that overcomes the divisions of the world, divisions between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Russian and Ukrainian, Indian and Pakistani, Sydneysider and Melburnian, American and everyone else in the world, apparently. This kind of love astounds the world because it shows off God's wisdom to the world. Only God could bind us together. Only God, in his loving kindness towards us, could cause us to keep on loving each other even when we're so different. Friends, our love and unity together shows God's wisdom to the world. It also teaches us what God's love towards us is like. When we labor to bear with each other, to be gracious and forgive each other, we help each other understand a little bit better how gracious God is towards us. J.C. Ryle said this: our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull students in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with us all and casts none away. Happy is the Christian who has learned to do likewise with his brethren. I spoke before about the importance of commitment, committing to love. You can show care for all kinds of people who come into your life just in passing, but the kind of care that magnifies Jesus and that best helps others follow Jesus is that committed care, where you know and they know ahead of time that you are committed to care for certain people, no matter the situation. That's why we have marriage vows. When a man and woman enter into the marriage relationship, they state those vows, what they are promising and covenanting together to do. Those vows set the stage for greater intimacy in the marriage because they know the other person is committed to them for the hard times as well as the good times. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about membership in a church, of committing to a local church. It's helping make clear to each other the commitments that we have towards the church, not this building, but towards the people. That's what that is in joining a church. It's expressing commitment, not only to strive in your own personal time, in your own personal holiness, and to strive to love the Lord your God more in your own heart, that you're also committing to gather with the church, to submit to spiritual authority, to be equipped for the ministry, to use your gifts to build up others in the body, to participate in evangelism, to give financially, to be held accountable by the congregation. You know, a historic Baptist practice has often been to write down just simply verses in the Bible that talk about the promises that we make towards each other in a church and put them down as a sort of official church covenant to clearly and publicly state what are those promises that we are making to one another. Just trying to use scripture and state it explicitly. What are we doing when we live together? To show that we're a church, not just by virtue of we happen to be in the same place every Sunday for worship, that we're a church because we are committed one to another, to care for each other, to spur each other on in loving the Lord. As we show one example of how gathering and being committed as a church, one example of how being committed to one another, having that commitment and that committed care. Just consider the commitment to gather together as an act of care and as a way that gives you opportunities to show care. Just simply gathering regularly together to worship is a testimony and example, and therefore, as the author of Hebrews says, encouragement. With everything else that you could do on a Sunday, when you gather, you model that the Lord is worthy of your time and attention. And so you care for the others who gather here by showing them that is a good and right thing to value in your week. You give up a good chunk of your free day, as you might think of it, to gather with God's people, to devote yourself to the things of the Lord. And so you teach each other and others just how good and loving it is that God has commanded us not to neglect gathering together. Gathering together also gives us so many opportunities to show care for each other. The best example I can think of this is in our church in Turkey, where we met on the third story of a commercial building. And because of her health issues, Alana was unable to walk up those stairs. And so every week, for a year and a half, brothers from our church carried her up those stairs so that she could gather with the Lord's people. That wasn't just a kindness to her. It was an expression to anyone watching that this is what Christians do. We care for each other, and we want to help each other worship the Lord. Praise the Lord, it's much easier to walk in the front door of this building. But there are still many opportunities to help others who are weak, who are downcast, to be able to gather with us. Dear Christian, consider what opportunities you might have to give a ride to someone who's not able to get to church as easily, to reach out and encourage someone who feels as though they don't belong here, to encourage them that they are loved, that we do value them. Gathering together gives many opportunities to show care. There's all these commitments to each other. As those become more and more normal in our lives and are more and more normal in the life of the body as a whole, that produces what we call a culture of discipleship, where it just becomes normal for fellow members of the church to care for each other, to seek each other's spiritual good, where we understand no one, you're not encroaching on someone's personal territory when you ask how they're doing spiritually. When you ask for ways that you can pray for them or encourage them in their walk, that you're not assuming that there's a problem with them. You're just loving them as a Christian. That's what we want to grow in our church and what we want to see grow in any gospel-loving church, where there is a culture, where there's a norm, where it's expected that Christians are seeking to help each other follow Jesus more faithfully. Because we care about each other and how we're doing spiritually. And we're committed to helping each other. The world will know that we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another. As we commit to caring for each other in the church, we train each other to live more and more like Jesus' people, and we show the gospel to the world once again. Isn't it incredible how what glorifies God is also so good for us? You disciple through your care.